All right, week three, Kingdom Manifesto. You see there on the screens, we started this 3 weeks ago now. A study through the eight different Beatitude statements from Jesus found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. I think now we've moved out of it in our minute-by-minute reading program or journey, if you will. But it was super fun, super encouraging to be reading through that while we were also considering it on Sunday mornings. And obviously, you move through that a lot quicker than we will on Sundays, but it was just cool to see that intersection. It's almost like we did it on purpose, but anyhow. The Beatitudes, I've said it each week, the Beatitudes were simply invitations from Jesus to align our lives, which would be our thinking, our actions, our emotions, all parts of our life, whatever makes us human, to align our lives with his life through this upside down kind of countercultural way of living. So week one, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit. A more modern translation that we put on there was happy are the poor, kind of this upside down way of thinking about life, right? Last week in week two, we said blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the modern translation, the Message translation, if you will, would be happy are the sad, right? And so we're kind of considering the opposite of so much of what our culture thinks and reasons in today's world. And that brings us to the third beatitude from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, and it's this: blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Another common translation of the same beatitude in the language that I'm primarily going to use this morning is this: blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. As I was preparing for this series and anticipating each of the beatitudes, because I knew we would take them, you know, a week at a time, I almost couldn't wait to get to this one. I kind of put a mental star asterisk next to it, because I'm not sure that there is one beatitude that is more that we need more right now as a culture, and maybe even more specifically as the global church, than this beatitude from Jesus. Humility and meekness are culturally and socially extinct at the moment, in my opinion. And followers of Jesus, if you are one, are not off the hook. We have contributed to this extinction, in my opinion. And so you have to, what that means is, you know, when you're engaging in any, I don't know, well, by the way, if you didn't hear, TikTok came back. So you remember when I stood up here and made jokes for like 20 minutes about TikTok being gone? One of you came up to me after service that day and said, "Hey, your jokes go down as having the shortest lifespan ever. TikTok is back," in the course of you finishing your sermon. I was like, "Well, you're welcome. I prophesied that into being. So whatever you need, come tell me and I'll speak on it and we'll get it back, okay?" I'm kidding. But it is back. TikTok is back. Hallelujah. How did we ever survive? All right. So you have to dig into whatever you follow, news, social media, whatever. Better way to say it, you have to scroll far too long to find true examples of humility and meekness in our culture. Celebrities, athletes, politicians, hello. Even just your local keyboard warrior in some online social platform, there is a spirit of arrogance and aggression that we've been conditioned to believe is the right way, and maybe even the way to the top. And it's not. And Jesus demonstrated that through this invitation, which comes to us by way of this third beatitude. People are so desperate to be validated and to be seen. And by the way, to have that desire is to be human. Right, God has hardwired us to want to feel like my life has value, that people care about me, that I'm important, that I'm making a difference, that I matter, all those things. People are so desperate to be seen and to be validated that we've taken to ways that will surely cause people to take notice, but often in a manner that is opposite of what Jesus is inviting us into, if that makes sense. Blessed are the humble, blessed are the meek. What did Jesus mean? Well, let's make sure we're clear about what he didn't mean. And he did not mean that meekness does not mean weakness. And it works really well because it kind of rhymes. I came up with that on my own. I feel so proud. You're so underwhelmed by it. Meekness does not mean weakness. It's super easy to remember. There's a misconception that to be humble and to be meek means that you're weak and you're spineless, so to speak. Not true at all. It does not mean that we retreat from our principles or our values or that we stand by and surrender our rights. The Bible is littered with examples of courageous women and men that demonstrated incredible resolve, incredible conviction, incredible courage, incredible strength. It also does not mean that we are passive in the face of injustice or abuse or evil. Two perfect illustrations of this. The first is Moses. If you remember the scene in Exodus chapter 32, Moses is delayed, if you will, up on Mount Sinai. God is giving him the Ten Commandments. Like, they're slightly busy. What's happening down at base camp? The Israelites are tired of waiting on Moses, so they start fashioning for themselves false gods. Like, actually building things, not just false gods in their hearts, but false gods on the ground that they can put their hands on and they can dance around and they can worship. That's what's happening down at base camp while Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments that he's going to deliver to the nation of Israel. He's on his way back, and when he comes back to base camp, so to speak, what's Moses' response when he encounters the people? This is chapter 32. As he approached the camp and saw the calf, false god, and the dancing, Moses became enraged and threw the tablets out of his hands, smashing them at the base of the mountain. He took the calf they had made, burned it up, ground it to powder. He scattered the powder over the surface of the water and forced the Israelites to drink the water. He was a dude. Seems forceful, right? Like, kind of a bully. Yet, look how Moses is described later on in the book of Numbers, chapter 12. Moses was a very humble man, more so than anyone on the face of the earth. And yet, he had what? Conviction. He had resolve. Doesn't mean, though, that you have to be an arrogant bully. A second example, a guy named Jesus. This was his response to the commercialization of the temple. If you remember, it's in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus went into the temple and he threw out all those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written," like, I'm going to stand on business here on this. This is true. This is fact. "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves. You are turning it into the marketplace." It seems aggressive, and yet look how Jesus describes himself in Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am what? Lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." By the way, book plug here, Gentle and Lowly is a great book. You should get it. Gentle and Lowly. I bet you can guess where it comes from, Matthew chapter 11. So both in Moses and in Jesus, you see humility personified, yet with great conviction and righteousness. They didn't waver in their convictions towards what was right and what was true, per God, if you will. And certainly during Jesus' time in the Roman Empire, but even today, I would say that critics and skeptics of Christianity have labeled it a religion for the weak. You'll hear things like, it's a crutch, right? So only the weak need a crutch, something to lean on to get through life. But meekness is not weakness. And I think, I mean, if we had more time, you could just go through the pages of the scripture and you would see time and time again, for every example of Moses and Jesus, there's 12 other examples. People standing on conviction, but not in a way that was laced with arrogance and aggression. Meekness is not weakness. What is it? There are a lot of different definitions that are floating around out there that people have offered over the years. I'll share a few that resonate with me. Martin Lloyd-Jones defined it as a humble and gentle attitude to others, which is determined by a true estimate of ourselves, which, if you think about it, helps to make sense why it's third in the order of the Beatitudes, right? If we're climbing the Beatitude ladder, We're making our way up to the next rung, so to speak. Like, okay, yeah, because first we had an understanding of our own spiritual bankruptcy, and then we grieve over that. Hopefully, the outcome of that is you find yourself clothed with a bit more humility. Like, all of a sudden you're realizing, like, man, maybe I'm not as golden as I thought I was. Maybe I'm not as untouchable as I thought I was, right? So Martin Lloyd-Joy is described as a gentle, humble, gentle attitude towards others, which is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. If Jesus was talking about that, he would say, if you miss the first beatitude, you have no chance of getting the third. If you don't understand your own spiritual depravity, if you don't have a sense of grief over that, there's no way you're walking in a spirit of meekness and humility. You got to get those first two right. John Stott, these are guys much smarter than me, lived a long time ago, defined it as a true view of oneself expressed in an attitude and a conduct with respect to others, making us gentle, humble, sensitive, and patient in our dealings with others. I love this definition, a submissive and teachable spirit towards God that reveals itself in general consideration towards others. You've also likely heard it described as power under control. Anybody heard that definition? Which translates very closely with the Greek word for meek, which means strength under control. So there's a very strong parallel there. I often think of that definition like when you're in an airplane, for example, and you're taxiing to and from the gate, like you're bouncing along at 20 miles an hour, but moments later you're flying 500 miles an hour through the air. But in that moment, it's just power under control. You know you've got way more power than what you're exhibiting in that moment. So whatever definition you prefer, there's an unmistakable foundation of humility that holds it up, that holds it up. And so I want to consider a couple talking points around this beatitude of meekness. And the first is this, meekness is the recruiting strategy of God. Meekness is the recruiting strategy of God. So we ask, how is God filling his team? By finding the humble and the meek. How is God accomplishing his work? In the most unlikely of ways, through the unmost likely of people. I'll show you what I mean. Think of the story of David, for example. I don't think you're going to see these on your screen, but just take my word for it. They're in the Bible. Think of the story of David, right? Being anointed as king in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And Samuel's passed over the mighty noble sons of Jesse, right? Until before picking the youngest shepherd boy, like, just like, this is all there is. And well, there's the one in the field. Yeah, bring me him. It was David. And you know the story from there. Think of how God used the young prophet Jeremiah. It'd be like, Jeremiah, it'll be you. It'll be your voice that calls the nations to repentance. Little old young Jeremiah, if you will. Think of Mary, the mother of Jesus. You know that story. Young, poor, virgin, the most unlikely of people to be chosen. And all of a sudden, through this angelic visit, she has her life completely disrupted by the news. And what was what that she would be the savior of the world? It wasn't just any news, but you're going to carry the savior of the world, your baby. What was her response? Of course it's me. It was not her response. Some of you are like, oh, what'd I miss? Oh, it was a joke. Rather, what was her response? Let it be to me according to your word, God. Like such humility. Think of the battle of Gideon and the Midianites. This is a great story. You should go read it. It's in Judges chapter 7. Gideon shows up to battle with 32,000 warriors, and they're just beating their chests. Like, it's go time. And I'll paraphrase it, but God keeps trimming it back. Like, you have too many, you have too many, you have too many. Until there's only 300 left. And then God says, okay, now you go fight. Think of God choosing the Israelites to be his people. This one you'll see, Deuteronomy chapter 7. What was the criteria? The Lord had his heart set on you and chose you not because you were more numerous than all peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. He brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So again, thinking of this upside down paradigm, if you will, bigger isn't always better in the kingdom of God. Bigger isn't always better. And the exclamation point on all of this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is such a powerful illustration. It says this, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. In other words, God is going to do things that you would think that is so foolish, and it's just so much wiser than you can even begin to comprehend. And God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Put your strongest human forward to the front, and he's weak compared to God. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. How did you end up in the place that you're in? Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, this is how God filled his team. This is the recruiting strategy of God. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. And flip that around is what he's saying, so that no one may boast in his presence. In other words, the strong have to be humbled and the weak have to be exalted. Because if the strong aren't humbled, then foolishly, they're going to think it was their strength that got them to where they're at. It was their power, it was their wisdom, it was their resume that got them to where they're at. And so God flipped it around. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. Just think of the language of that. So that no one may boast in his presence. God is filling out his team and accomplishing his work through the humble and the meek. I've told you before, and I never back down from owning it, we have a strong aversion at LBC to those who want to lead with their spiritual resume. You're just not likely to end up in a leadership role with us, because the model is that leaders are first humble servants, right? 60% of our staff, which is, so 3 out of 5, there you go. Man, you have hundreds of staff. Five. 60% of our staff never had a paid ministry position before we brought them onto our team, and yet they crush it every week because they didn't come flashing a robust ministry resume. They came as willing, humble servants, willing to do the work of God. I remember when we were putting together our management team now, however many years ago, and I approached one of the people that's on that team, and I first approached him about it, about the possibility of joining our team, and his response was, "I don't think I'm the guy for the job." And my response was, "Your response confirms that I think you are absolutely the right one for the job." And there was a meekness and a humility there. So meekness is the recruiting strategy of God. Secondly, meekness is the example of Jesus. This one probably doesn't surprise you. So if the point of the Beatitudes is to align our lives to look as much like Jesus' life as possible, then we should look to his example of meekness and humility, right? So we get to the point where we're like, okay, yeah, I buy into this idea that humility and meekness take me further in life, if you will. So what's the model for that? The supreme model, the best model ever, is the model of Jesus. After all, the best type of leader is the do as I do rather than the do as I say type of leader, right? The world is suffocated right now with leaders who and individuals who operate from a kind of a mindset of rules for thee, but not for me, if you will. Not so for Jesus. He is the untouchable, supreme example of meekness and humility. What makes me say that? The primary scripture, there are others, but the primary one is Philippians chapter 2. Adopt this same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. He's the example. Look to his example. Who existing in the form of God, in other words, he had all the power, he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant and taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had become as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul's writing in Philippians, this is the ultimate act of humility and meekness. He existed in the form of power, or he had all the power. So he existed in the form of God. He had all the power. Like, he could throttle down and he's gone. He has all the power. But he didn't exercise it in that capacity, did he? Instead, he emptied himself, assuming the form of a servant, taking the likeness of humanity. We said earlier that a common definition of meekness is power under control. So let me show you this interaction between Jesus and the mob. This is after Judas has betrayed him and kind of said, like, oh, you're going to find him over there in the garden, so let's go get him. And so the mob comes to arrest him. This is the scene that unfolds, Matthew 26. Then Jesus told him, put your sword back in its place. Presumably Peter, like Peter's ready to just go to battle, right? Put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? That's a lot. Jesus kind of rhetorically asking, like, do you think I don't have the power here? It's because I'm not going to exercise it in the way that you think. Don't you not recognize that if I wanted to, I could call on my Father, he would provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels. How then would the scripture be fulfilled? Let's say it must happen this way. In other words, how will it play out that the Savior of the world, as prophesied in the Old Testament, would be the suffering, what? Servant. Not the conquering king at that time. And the term Christian bully shouldn't even exist. And yet you hear it far too often. And as a follower of Jesus, which is what I am, my model, my example, is the one who embodied meekness and humility better than anyone that's ever lived. It is the example of Jesus, thereby becoming the example for us. You want to climb the corporate ladder. You want to climb the societal ladder. You want to be respected in your family. Try positioning yourself as a humble servant. That's what Jesus did. And he's the example for all of us. We have people that serve in this church in ways that you would never know, because it happens oftentimes while you're still in bed on Sunday mornings, who hold very high positions of leadership in our community. That's an example of servant leadership. One final talking point, and then we'll consider the promise of this beatitude. And it says, meekness is the secret sauce of evangelism. Yes, I was thinking of In-N-Out Burger when I put that up there, which I hate. I think it's overrated, but that's for another time, of course. Some of you are like, what is wrong with you? A lot, but it's okay. Meekness is the secret sauce of evangelism. What makes me say it? 1 Peter chapter 3 is what makes me say it. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense. Be ready to evangelize to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage of your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. In other words, they'll just be proven to be liars, if you will. No one will believe them. Gentle, not a word we too often hear to describe too many people, unfortunately. Like, I mean, just think of the last time you were in a conversation. You said, like, what are they like? And you're like, well, they're gentle. Like, oh, okay. What are they? Never mind. Some jokes there would probably offend somebody, so I won't say it. But it's just not a word we use, right, to describe one another. Maybe not even a word we think of for ourselves. Well, Peter is writing saying, hey, you should be ready. You should be ready when people ask you, like, what is the Jesus thing that you're all about? Why is it that you go to Cienega High School every Sunday morning? Like, what is it? What's going on there? What do you believe? Peter's writing, like, be ready. When people ask you about your faith, about the hope that you have, but you have a spirit and a posture of gentleness and respect for them. I've said it before, but no one has ever been bullied into the kingdom of God. I mean, is there conviction? Certainly. But conviction is different than just beating someone into submission. Conviction happens through the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is manifested through the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. No one has ever been bullied into the kingdom of God. Nothing is more contrary to the example of Christ than a proud and arrogant Christian. And it's so interesting to me. This is fascinating. I'm going to show you this in a moment. When Paul is writing the letter to the Romans, the book of Romans, in chapter 12, There's this very well-known part of this passage. This is, I'll show it to you. This is Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. This is a t-shirt verse, if you will. This is a coffee cup verse. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age. In other words, you got to look different than the prevailing culture around you, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God. In other words, if you look and live just like the culture, you have no shot at figuring out like what is actually pleasing to God. And so you have to have your mind transformed. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. Stick out, look differently, however you want to think of that. But what we don't often do is read into verse 3. Verse 3, Paul intentionally identifies one way in which we are to be transformed. If you're like, well, how do we do this? Here it is. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you to not think of himself more highly than he should think. So where does transformation start? Humility. Like, if you don't want to be conformed to the world, want to be transformed, then guess what? It'll be primarily identified in a spirit of meekness and humility because that is so opposite of the world. And isn't it, I think it's fascinating. Like verses 1 and 2 are like, oh yeah, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, where does it start? He answers the question, not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. The modern Rob translation of Romans chapter 12, verse 3 is, get it out of your mind that you are more important than you are. Instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Where does the renewal of your mind start? In a spirit of humility and a spirit of meekness. The soil of that transformation is the mind of humility and weakness. Ephesians chapter 4, therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received with all humility and what? Gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So my effectiveness, if we're talking about the secret sauce of evangelism here, my effectiveness in sharing the hope of Christ with others, what we would call evangelism, is because the Spirit of God is working in my life to produce fruit, and that is maybe somewhat engaging for other people. I was going to say attractive, but maybe not. Maybe they're just curious. What is one of those fruits? You know this verse if you've grown up in the church. Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Here it is, gentleness and self-control. The law is not against such things. So, my evangelism, the secret sauce of evangelism, is that the Spirit of God is working in my life and in my heart in such a way that I'm bearing the fruit of the Spirit in my life, and one of those is gentleness. I've just met so few people in my life who are interested in Jesus when my evangelism is laced with arrogance and aggression. And you can go, I don't know where in Tucson, I know it used to happen down at the U of A, but you can go other places in the country and you run into street corner evangelists. I don't know. I mean, I suppose it depends on the individual, but by and large, I would call them spiritual bullies. So when my evangelism, whether that's over coffee with a friend or on the street corner with a bullhorn, is laced with arrogance and aggression, it's just wildly ineffective. Because meekness is the secret sauce of evangelism. So, to kind of start to wrap it up, if you trust Jesus enough to embrace this posture of humility and weakness and meekness, what's the outcome? Because it feels risky, doesn't it? Like, if we live in a world that says the bold, the aggressive, the loud, the strong always win, they always get what's theirs, so to speak, then it feels risky if we're saying, okay, we're not going to fight. We're not going to fight. Like, whatever's left, I guess we'll take, right? It's like, I remember growing up, I had a good friend, spent a lot of time with him growing up, and even though we were best friends, like, he knew he had the edge over me. He came from a wealthy family. I did not, so anytime I went to his house and we ordered pizza, it was like, we had gone to Disneyland. I mean, that's how I felt of it. For him, it was like, whatever. But he knew he had the power over me. He knew he had the edge. And so I remember very clearly one night, you guys are going to be like, dude, what is wrong with your life? But anyhow, his parents left and they ordered his pizza. And rather than share the pizza with me, he proceeded to lick the entire pizza because he knew it would keep me from eating the pizza, and it did. And so for like multiple hours, I sat there and just watched him enjoy this pizza, and it just bullied me. And so there's risk, and I wasn't about to challenge him. The risk is like you might go hungry unless you're going to fight for your rights. Like you, if the culture says you got to be strong, you got to be loud, you got to be aggressive, you got to get what's yours. And Jesus is saying, blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble, they shall inherit the earth. Like there's a tension here. Which is it? Because the meek and the humble are not usually the ones that are getting theirs, so to speak. It's those who are aggressive and push their way to the front. Typically, meek get nowhere because they're ignored, they're trampled on, etc. But there's a promise from Jesus. Don't be concerned about letting go, but I will not leave your needs unmet. Meekness and humility deepens our dependence upon God, which is not a bad thing. Why? Because we know that any provisions will have to come by way of God meeting our needs because we're going to refuse to push our way to the top. Let me just show you a bit. I think I skipped over something here. Psalm 37:11. Here it is. This is a quote tied to what Jesus was saying. The humble will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity. But the rest of Psalm 37, or a portion of it, says this. Do not be agitated by evildoers. Do not envy those who do wrong. For they wither quickly like grass and will like tender green plants. Trust in the Lord. Do what is good. Dwell in the land and live securely. Take delight in the Lord. He will give you your heart's desires. So we're not fighting for our desires. We're delighting in God. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. Making your righteousness shine like the dawn, your justice like the noonday. Be silent before the Lord. Wait expectantly for him. And do not be agitated by one who prospers in his way, by the person who carries out evil plans. Refrain from anger and give up your rage. Do not be agitated. It can only bring harm. For evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. In other words, in the end, you will get what's yours, so to speak. And it won't come by way of wrestling it away from other people, but rather by a spirit of dependence upon God. Blessed are the meek, the humble, for they will inherit the land. Translation, God will give you everything you need. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He will act. You will not be forsaken. Your needs will be met by a faithful God. I was thinking about this, over the last few days, of course, as we're getting closer to Sunday. And I just had this moment of realization. No one has taught me more about meekness or modeled it better for me than my daughter, Hadley. And of course, her disability has shaped some of this, and it's shaped her demeanor, it's shaped her personality. But if you've ever been around Hadley, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Meek and tender. And for all the challenges that we will face as we go through life with her, I am 6,000% confident I will never get a call from the school saying Hadley took something from her peer. Hadley hit her peer. Hadley was a bully on the playground today. Quite the opposite. I mean, if you've been around her, and whatever she has in her hands, you say, Hadley, can I have that? Here you go. Like, every single time. No one has modeled this better for me than her. And I think some of it, I was just reflecting on this, I think some of it is shaped by her awareness of her dependence on others to help meet her needs. So when those same people come along and say, hey, can you give that to me? It's, of course, because you help provide and meet my needs. There's a spirit of trust. Like, I'm going to give this up, but I know that you're going to take care of my needs. And I think it's a picture of what Jesus is inviting us into here. Like, you don't have to be tight-fisted, aggressively trying to claim everything for yourself or be the last word in the argument or in the online forum. Like, just let go. And Assume a position of meekness and humility, trusting me along the way. Finding a posture of meekness and humility and trusting that I will provide for your needs. Like, so what if you don't get the last word in? So what if you get overlooked for that because you went about it the right way instead of the wrong way? Just letting go, this posture of surrender, like, I will inherit the earth. It feels backwards now. It feels risky because if I can just clench my fist around what is mine, then no one can take it from me. That's true. But Jesus says, as you surrender those things in the spirit of meekness and humility, you inherit the earth. In other words, I provide for your needs. And so the question before us is, how would meekness transform our families today? For those of you that are a part of a family, how would meekness transform your marriage? How would meekness transform your relationships in the office place? How would meekness transform your relationships with those you sit by in school or practice with on the field? How would meekness change your interactions on social media? What would it look like to practice meekness in our pursuit of Jesus today? To go last so that others may go first. To be gentle so that others may inquire of the hope within us. And then just to kind of drive the nail, who do you need to apologize today to for your spirit of harshness or your arrogant attitude or your unteachable spirit? It was interesting. I didn't really include this, but I was just reflecting on something I read as I was preparing for this. And I think it was in the Stott commentary that I've been reading. He said, it's so interesting that, you know, those first two Beatitudes are almost easier for us in some ways. Like, we can go before God and say, God, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. Forgive me, right? I acknowledge my spiritual depravity. Like, but the second someone points that out to us, we're like, oh, no, you don't. But that's what the third Beatitude is. Is when that brother or sister, so to speak, comes, or where a spouse comes, or even one of our own children says, hey, you're harsh. Hey, you don't seem to ever want to hear someone else's opinion. Hey, you're kind of unteachable. You're kind of arrogant. It's game on. We can go before God all day, like, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. And we know that he does. But the second that loved one or that friend's like, hey, it's a problem. You're like, no, it's not. And that's so interesting. And so who do I need to apologize today? Who do you need to apologize today to for a spirit of harshness or an arrogant attitude, knowingly or unknowingly, intentional or unintentional, or for just having an unteachable spirit that says it's my way, I know. I'm the boss in my house. I'm the boss in the workplace. George Eliot said, when death, which is the great reconciler, has come, it is never our tenderness that we repent of, but our severity. You know how many stories you've heard over the years of maybe a parent who just had a broken and harsh relationship with their child, and then on the deathbed, the great reconciler, the great equalizer, it's not the spirit of tenderness that we're repenting of, but our spirit of severity. And so I would just say, let's not wait until our deathbed to repent of our severity. A.W. Tozer said, Jesus calls us to his rest, and meekness is his method. The meek man cares not at all who is greater than he, for he has long ago decided that the esteem of this world is not worth the effort. The esteem of this world is not worth the effort. Kendra and I are obviously, that's probably the wrong way to say it, Kendra and I are past our childbearing years by choice, whatever. I'm going to dig myself into a hole so you understand what I'm trying to say. But we sort of, in a lot of circles now, we find ourselves kind of some of the older in the room, whatever. But so many times we've had a conversation of like, man, there's a lot of pressure to be a parent in the world today. And a lot of what drives that is social media. You can't ever miss a photo op. You can't ever miss an anniversary. You can't ever miss a half birthday. You can't ever miss a birthday. You can't ever miss a first day of school, second day of school, 100th day of school, reading, spelling bee. Like, and look, those are fun things. I'm not saying you shouldn't post those. I'm saying you feel pressure to post those. Like, I've got to do this. This is what it looks like in the 21st century, right? And Tozer's like, we've just decided long ago it's just not worth the effort. It's just not worth the effort to be so concerned about what people think of you as a parent, because your kid may or may not have had an elaborate birthday party that the whole world had to see. Be free of that. And not because it's wrong. Like, my goodness, we have had some elaborate birthday parties in our family. I mean, yes, we've had some elaborate birthday parties, but not because we're concerned about what other people think, but because we wanted to honor our daughter. And I love Tozer's quote. I love his perspective. Like, we just decided long ago that the esteem of the world is not worth the effort. If you get it along the way, it's a bonus. But be free of that. Just say the meek man cares not who's greater than he, who's a better parent, who threw a better party, who drives a nicer car, who takes a better vacation. Get out of the parent realm and say, we all feel that pressure. We all want to be recognized. We all want to be seen. And social media and other things in the world tell us, like, hey, look at you. You got it. Comer said, blessed are the quiet, shy, the socially awkward, the uncool, the badly dressed, the people with 6 followers on Twitter, X. This is obviously an old quote. Because one day, they will be free from the tyranny of what others think of them, and they will take up their rule as king and queen over God's new kingdom. So Jesus offers us that freedom now as we embrace his posture of humility and meekness. May our lives be marked by magnetic humility and meekness that might lead others to ask us about the hope within us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for the example of Christ, meek, humble, and yet had all the power, existed in the form of God, and yet surrendered that for the sake of others, namely for each person sitting in this room, those watching online. And so, God, I hope that anybody who's listening, who's heard it, does not feel as though I'm picking on them, because I am first and foremost at the front of the line to say, too often I care too much about what the world thinks of me. And it translates into being prideful. It translates into being aggressive. It translates into being domineering. In the way of Jesus, the invitation of Jesus is that blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble, they shall inherit the earth. What a rich inheritance that is, to know that you provide for our every needs. It's not a wrestling match to get those needs met. And for many of us, those are emotional needs. Those are needs that do something in our hearts. When we feel that approval, when we feel like people think well of us or think, admire our family and our life and our hobbies and our kids and our awards, and I'm guilty of it. So may we collectively be free from that today and trust Jesus' invitation to be humble, to walk in a spirit of meekness, not weakness, but meekness, and to enter into and to inherit the earth. And so just loosen our grip on those places and those things that we think we need so desperately to give our lives value, to give our lives purpose. Give us conviction today. Who it is that I need to go apologize to? How does my attitude in the workplace or in the home need to shift so that I'm teachable and I'm humble? Thank you for the grace that gives us the strength to do it. Humility is a dangerous prayer. But it's less dangerous when we know that there's also grace there that you give. So where we mess up and where we drop the ball, you're there with grace, grace abundantly. And so may our lives be marked today by meekness and humility, and in turn that many would say, tell me about the hope within you, and we'd be ready. Thank you for the example of Jesus. We sing to you now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.